let me lead us in prayer, and we'll get into our lesson this morning on accountability. Our Father, we are thankful for your abundant goodness, even as we see it displayed in all of the beauty and the richness of all that you've created. How thankful we are, even for what you have placed within creation in these seasonal rhythms that we move through, and we're grateful to experience that and to be able to perceive that through the senses that you've given us. And we thank you for the beauty of this morning, and we know that everything that we see in creation is but a pale reflection of the beauty of who you are and of your infinite goodness and greatness and all that you have brought about in the redemption that you have accomplished and provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word, as we consider this matter of accountability, what it is, what it isn't, and the significance of it in the lives of your people. Pray that you would use these things to grow us and to strengthen us and to continue to effect your purposes in our lives. Thank you so much for each person that is here. May your blessing be upon them in fullest measure. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, hopefully you got a handout. Did anybody not get a handout? Or does anybody need a handout? Just slip up your hand and we'll get you a handy handout here. Let me just review, as we've been doing all along, briefly to highlight. There's really three passages that we've been focusing on or grounding everything that we've been talking about in related to discipling. Matthew chapter 28, really the classic and sort of the central passage of everything, where Jesus, just before he ascends back into heaven after he has risen from the dead, gives this final charge to his disciples, which really encapsulates everything that he has taught them, everything that he has modeled for them. But when he calls upon them to go and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. And the central verb in that commandment is make disciples. And that verb is supported by three participles of going and baptizing and teaching. And so this matter of discipleship, as we've said repeatedly, is not just a part of the ministry of the church. It's at the very heart of the ministry of the church, that we are to be growing as disciples if we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, continually learning of him, continually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then we likewise share in this matter of making disciples, of proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know the Lord, and also being instruments of him in the lives of those who do, that we share in one another's discipleship in that sense. And so we've seen that a disciple biblically is a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ, someone who's dependent upon and devoted to him. And then we've defined the work of discipling as the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word, and seeing this play out primarily in the local church. And probably the key word in that definition is intentional. In other words, there's an intentionality, there's a deliberateness in our moving towards others in order to disciple them, and also moving towards others in order to be discipled by them, that we share in that. And we've said many times that this has both a general framework and how that plays out just in the mix of our relationships in life in the body. There's a sense in which we're continually discipling one another, but there's also a more specific, more intentional aspect of being purposefully involved in each other's lives in a more, either in a small group or even on a one-to-one kind of way. And so that's really the sense in which we're looking at it, in that more narrow, specific, intentional, helping one another grow. And we've seen that to be fruitful in discipling others, our motivation should be for their good, our joy, and ultimately for God's glory. We've seen that God's means of grace in discipling include worship and fellowship in the local church. Again, it's not something that is designed by God to happen independent of the local church, but within the life of the body of the local church. So the worship and fellowship in the local church, Bible intake and prayer, along with all the works of ministry that flow from these. And then last week, Paul highlighted the truth that discipling recognizes and addresses the realities of suffering in this world, and that we live in a fallen world and we are subject to suffering in many different ways. And so that becomes an element of what plays into our discipling with one another. This morning, we want to address this matter of biblical accountability in discipling. And I'm sure you've heard of this. Some of you have perhaps been involved in relationships with other believers where you've sought to pursue accountability with one another. My own observation is that this matter of biblical accountability is very familiar to most Christians, but it's easily misunderstood. And it's easily misapplied in the nature of what this accountability is. And so we want to look at four questions this morning regarding accountability. And you see them there on the front page. What is biblical accountability? Why should Christians pursue biblical accountability? What are some dangers to avoid with biblical accountability? And what are some general guidelines for a biblical accountability? And I want you to know that we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to look at a number of different passages of Scripture. As you can see by the notes, it's rather dense. So try to stay with me, and hopefully these will be things that you can chew on and digest more fully in the hours and days, even weeks ahead. But we are going to cover a lot this morning. And before we get into things in earnest, I just want to toss out the question for, I'd love to hear from any of you, what comes to your mind when you think of biblical accountability? Some of you have maybe had experience with this or observed things. What are some of the things that come to your own mind when you think of biblical accountability? Anybody can just shout out what you'd like to shout out. Maybe nothing comes to mind. Ellie, I see that hand. Okay. So there's a deeper, beneficial relationship. And that's excellent. That's great. Wonderful. Thank you. Any others? Any things come to mind when you think of biblical accountability? Yes, Spencer. Okay, a consistency. That's a key element. I mean, we'll touch on that. Thank you for sharing that. Absolutely. And Gary, did you raise your hand? Excellent. That's a key element, absolutely. So it centers around Scripture, and we'll see that repeatedly as well. One of the things that, as I was preparing this week and thinking, praying about this, one of the things that came to my mind, honestly, was failure. Because I remember when I came to faith in Christ when I was a senior in high school, and in my younger college years, I would get together with one or two people for accountability, but usually all we shared was our failures with one another. And it honestly, it wasn't super fruitful at that point in time, because we would just get together and share how we had failed in this area or that area, and we're trying to hold each other accountable. But usually we were just reporting on how we failed. And so my earliest experiences with some accountability weren't super fruitful because we weren't getting traction in our life and in our growth. And so some of my own perspective is probably tainted by that, because I've seen that with others, that sometimes it kind of you kind of implode a little bit, and it's not always as fruitful as it might be. Well, this is why we want to talk about biblical accountability and consider this. So let's look at this first question. What is biblical accountability? And let me give you a definition. There's probably lots of ways that this could be defined, but I think this gets at the heart of it. So let me give you this definition. Biblical accountability is where two or more Christians, don't take that for granted, that's an important element, where two or more Christians help make the gospel real in each other's lives. Accountability is where two or more Christians help make the gospel real in each other's lives. And such accountability is inherent to the work of discipling. It involves, and as you see there on that second bullet, it involves regular, specific, and honest help in fighting sin and growing in holiness, all within the full hope, riches, and power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, biblical accountability is lovingly concerned with gospel transformation. That's the fill in the blank there. It's lovingly concerned with gospel transformation. Healthy biblical accountability among Christians revolves around our shared identity and calling in Christ. Now, all of these points that I'm making in these two bullets, you know, first the basic definition there with the first bullet and then unpacking that a little bit more in the second, are vitally important. Because for accountability to be genuinely biblical and therefore to be fruitful, it has to revolve around the gospel. It has to revolve around the hope and the riches and the power of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, all that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. If the gospel and the hope of the gospel is not front and center in our intentions to help one another grow spiritually and to help one another fight sin, it's going to become exasperating. It's going to become laden with guilt and failure and discouragement. And it then can easily become just a matter of legalism or moralism. And so the essence of this accountability is that there's an assumption, or I shouldn't say maybe an assumption, there's a clarity that each person who's a part of an accountability relationship is genuinely a believer. In other words, they're trusting Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior of their life. They're trusting His righteousness. They're trusting the absolute sufficiency of what He accomplished on the cross. They've been born of God. They've been regenerated. And in the hope and the power and the riches of that reality, they're striving to fight sin and they're striving to grow in holiness. And again, part of the reason it's so important to highlight that, to underscore that, is for any of us who have come to faith in Christ, you don't have to walk with Christ very long before you battle the reality that you're really sinful. And any of us who've come to faith, we can testify to that. And sometimes it becomes discouraging because the more we grow in Christ, the more we see how truly sinful we are. As we deal not only with sinful behavior, but sinful attitudes, sinful affections, sinful words, sinful desires, and we become more and more acquainted with the reality of our sin as the light of God's Word exposes that sin all the more. And we become more burdened by that, and we become more eager to grow and to fight sin. And yet, if we're trying to do it apart from the hope of the gospel, again, it just becomes exasperating and discouraging and debilitating. And so the nature of true accountability revolves around helping to make the gospel real in one another's lives and fighting sin in that hope of all of God's mercy, all of God's grace, all of God's provision in the gospel. And again, that's vitally important to grasp because otherwise, efforts at accountability just become legalism or moralism. I read this week about a testimony of a guy that years ago, when he was actually in college, he was a believer and got together with some other Christian men, and they were trying to hold themselves accountable in a lot of different areas. And as with many young Christian men, they battled matters of sexual purity. And so part of what they agreed to do is when they would get together each week and update one another on how they were doing in their lives, if they had sinned, if they had stumbled in that area, they had to put $10 in a jar. It was like a group jar. And this was to be an incentive to incentivize them, you know, to maintain purity. And then they agreed that if they had a week where nobody stumbled in that area, then they would use the money that was in the jar and they'd all go out to eat dinner together. Well, you can imagine after a period of time, there was a lot of money in the jar and they had not gone out to eat very often at all. Why? Because that's an external, legalistic, moralistic effort to try to deal with something that's ultimately a heart issue. Now, certainly well-intentioned, but it illustrates that often our own efforts at accountability, if they're disconnected from the gospel, from the hope of the gospel and the significance of the gospel and the power of the gospel in all that God's given us, it only leads to futility. And so we want to understand that clearly. Now, as we think about this nature of biblical accountability and understanding it as helping to make the gospel real in each other's lives, I want us to see it in both a broad and a narrow sense. And so you see these next couple of bullets here under this first point. Understood in a broad sense, this accountability involves church membership and fellowship. In other words, God's design in our union with one another in Christ is that we live that out in the context of a local church, and this is why our intentional identification and involvement in the life of a body of believers in a local church, in other words, church membership, it's why it's so important. And the fellowship that we share with one another in this membership, that is accountability. And it's for our encouragement and it's for our growth, as we're going to see. But there's a broad sense in which that's vitally important, and that's a huge element of our accountability. But then there's also a narrow sense in which it's more specific, and we can think of this involving more specific, and again, this could be in a small group, or it could be even in a one-on-one context, where there's intentional instruction, confrontation when needed, restoration, and encouragement. Now, there's a number of passages that I've put there. I just want to highlight a few of these, both in the broad sense of accountability as well as in the narrow sense. John 13, 34 and 35, this is one of the foundational passages, Jesus' commandment for us to love one another as he has loved us, so we are to love one another. That speaks of accountability. And as we're going to see, the very context of Jesus giving that command in John 13 has to do with how we're to share in each other's sanctification, how we're to share in each other's growth in Christ. The passage in Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, is where Paul says that we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we're to outdo one another in preferring one another. And he goes on to other specific aspects of our love for one another. The passage in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, we've looked at many, many times, where we're told that God, or that Christ has given us, has given to the church apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and prophets, but those pastors and teachers in particular for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And the essence of the work of ministry, he says in verse 15, is that we're to speak the truth in love to one another. And in that speaking the truth in love to one another, we grow, and the whole body grows. And so he's speaking again in this broad sense of accountability. And then the passage in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, many of you, I'm assuming, are familiar with this exhortation and encouragement, where the writer of Hebrews says to believers in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he's encouraging our regular meeting together so that we might encourage one another and stir each other up to love and good deeds. So all of these speak of this broad aspect of accountability. And again, it's bound up in the nature of what it means to be a believer and to share in the life and the ministry of a local church. But then in this narrow sense, which again could involve a small group of just a few people or even a one-on-one focus of accountability, there's more particular instruction, confrontation, restoration, and encouragement. I won't read all of it, but the passage there in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, part of that says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. So it's just affirming the wisdom and the benefit of shared ministry. The passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, is where Jesus gives instruction for how believers are to confront one another with a view toward restoration. And it begins with, if we see a brother or a sister in sin, we're to go to that person and individually, privately confront them, and with the hope and the desire that they would repent. And if they don't repent, then Jesus gives increased instructions for how the circle of accountability is to kind of broaden to the whole church. And even to the point of, if a person persists in unrepentance, they eventually are to be put out of the church because their life is giving testimony to the fact that they're not truly saved if they persist in clearly evidenced sin. But it begins with this individual confrontation. And confrontation not out of an intention to condemn, but rather to restore and to see a person restored to fellowship. And that's the passage in Matthew 18. Of course, I mentioned Matthew 28 there again, just the very nature of our calling to be making disciples implies this sense of accountability, and it implies this sense, of course, of teaching one another. The passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a wonderful statement that Paul makes near the end of this letter of 1 Thessalonians, where he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And it's an exhortation to the whole church body that we need to be discerning of one another's spiritual condition and needs, and then responding appropriately to those needs. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and to be patient with one another. And there's myriads of ways we can apply that and see that play out in our relationship, but it certainly encompasses or implies this sense of caring for one another and holding one another accountable. Now, this last passage, Galatians 6, is one I'd like you to turn to. I want to look at it for just a few moments, because it also speaks to this narrow and specific sense of accountability. And this, of course, is near the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, and he's addressing matters of how we're to love and to care for one another. So look at what he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In fact, is there somebody that could read that out loud for me? Somebody be willing to read that? Spencer, I see that hand. Great job. Yep. Okay, excellent. Now, let me just ask a question. In the context of this passage, how is it that believers are to bear one another's burdens? Somebody want to answer that? Confrontation, and again, even with a view towards restoration. It's intriguing that that's the fullest scope of how we are to bear one another's burdens, that we're to get involved in each other's stuff, if you will. Exactly. And that's a key point to highlight, with gentleness. And within that gentleness, keeping an eye on ourselves, recognizing that we can just as easily be tempted in any area of sin. And so there's both a commandment as well as a care for how we are to fulfill that commandment. But this is life in the body. This is how our shared ministry with one another is to unfold. And again, it brings in that sense of accountability, that we're to enter into one another's lives. Now, let me ask this question. This is so clear. I mean, Galatians 6, verse 1, verse 2, very clear, very straightforward, very hard to understand what Paul's saying here. beyond just the clarity of what he says. I mean, it's right there that we're to pursue each other when there is sin. We're to seek to restore, confront and restore one another, do so in gentleness, keep an eye on ourselves. We're to be humble about it. And in this way, we carry each other's burdens. And in this way, we love one another. We fulfill Christ's command to love one another. Given all of that, that it's so crystal clear, why is it that we are often easily hesitant to do these very things? What keeps us, and I'm assuming that most of us, if you're like me, we have a tendency to not want to do these things, you know, to not enter into another person's life when there's sin that needs to be addressed. What is it that keeps us hesitant about that often? Okay. Very honest. She said, we don't want the other person to feel like we're judging them. Okay. It's a very honest sense. Absolutely. Matt. Okay. That's a great point, and that goes kind of hand in hand with not wanting the other person to think we're judging. And then Sam? Okay, Sam is echoing what Matt said. Gary? Gotcha, okay. That we might misjudge or misevaluate what's going on. Excellent. Okay, Chen Wei. That's a very honest fear as well, that it may alter the friendship and negatively alter the friendship. So for sure. Whose hand is that? Maggie. Sorry, I just saw this hand go up behind John's head and it was kind of weird. So I see it now. Okay. Okay. Very honest. Yeah, we live in a private society. It's just uncomfortable and kind of interconnected with some of these other reasons that we've talked about. Well, all of that is true, and I think all of us resonate with those feelings and those concerns. And yet, as we see from this passage, those fears and those concerns cannot be excuses for failing to hold each other accountable in these ways. But they do need to be things that maybe help temper the way in which we hold each other accountable. It's what helps inform a right sense of gentleness and a right sense of humility. And recognizing that anytime we know there's somebody that we need to go to confront, that the next day it might be us who's needing them to come to us to confront. And again, if we see it in the context of our goal is restoration, our goal is healing, our goal is strengthening, then that helps inform the disposition with which we do it as well. So all of these things are important. And we're going to be coming back to this passage a time or two as we move through. But this brings in this sense of a narrower sense of accountability. And sometimes if... And this, I think this is an important element even of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The sense of restoring someone and pursuing somebody to restore them implies that it's not usually a one-time thing. In other words, it may mean, and even the sense obviously of bearing one another's burdens, that means there's an ongoing relationship. And that means there is easily often a place for ongoing accountability and ongoing involvement. And so if somebody's genuinely battling a sin and you're made aware of it and you come alongside that person, it may mean, and it often means more than just a one-time encounter, if you will. It's a care to say, hey, I want to pray for you. I want to be a resource for you. And let's walk through this together and let's encourage each other and let me be a resource to help. Now, within all of this, then, there's both this broad sense and this narrow sense of accountability. Now, before we move on to the next question that we want to address, any thoughts or questions about these things so far in what we're looking at? Any thoughts or questions with it? Is it making sense? Smokey, yes. Excellent. Yep. The point being made just that in the life of the body, we need to be cultivating those relationships, however that may play out, so that there's, when there's a need for confrontation, it's not as awkward and strange. That's kind of what you're saying, Smokey? Yeah, yep. Yeah, and really, and actually this was a point I had in my notes that I hadn't mentioned yet, but if you think about it, the narrow sense of accountability only really works if the broad sense of accountability is being honored and pursued. It only works in maybe the fullest sense. And I think the only thing I might add, Smokey, to what you said, and for the benefit of everybody else, is that sometimes we might resist confronting another person because we say, well, I don't really know that person. I don't really have a relationship with that person. Well, my thought is, if that's a person in the body, somebody in the local church that you're a part of, you need to go in the right way, but your very confronting of them may be what God intends to use to even begin or strengthen that relationship with that person. In other words, you know they're a professing believer, you're a professing believer, there's a responsibility we have to one another. Even if you don't know that person, again, that should help inform your gentleness and your humility in how you go. But the very going and seeking to restore a person then becomes a part of what God uses to strengthen that relationship. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, Smokey? Okay, yeah. So, again, and obviously within the local church, even in our own local church, you know, there's, I don't know how many actual members we have. I think it's around 120, 125 actual members. Not everybody knows everybody in the same way, and we can't know everybody in the same way. That's just not realistic. And yet there is to be that disposition or that posture, if you will, that we want to be caring for one another, praying for one another, and seeking to bear one another's burdens in this way. Excellent. Well, let's move to the second question. Why should Christians pursue biblical accountability? As you see in your notes there, there's both a positive and a negative reason for why we should pursue biblical accountability. Positively, we should pursue it because biblical accountability is one of God's essential means of grace for multiplying your assurance, hope, joy, and fullness in Christ. In other words, being accountable to other Christians in both the broad sense as well as in the narrow sense is a means of God's grace. And what that means is it's an instrument of His grace that He's designed to bring us into a fuller experience of His grace, fuller assurance, fuller confidence, fuller fruitfulness and hope and joy in Christ. And so we should be persuaded that we need this accountability, and we should be seeking it out, therefore. I mentioned there by way of reference, John 13, not only verses 34 and 35, where Jesus gives the command to love one another, but in verses 2 through 17 is the whole matter of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then prevailing upon his disciples to be likewise washing one another's feet. And we won't take time, but the whole passage brings out the truth that the nature of the washing that he's talking about, and he's using a very common practice in that day of people washing each other's feet. That was a common expression of hospitality. When you'd go to somebody's home, that homeowner or a servant in the home would wash your feet as an expression of welcome, as an expression of acceptance, as an expression of cleansing and refreshment. Well, when Jesus does this with his disciples, he makes clear that he's illustrating the nature of spiritual cleansing. And so when he tells his disciples to wash one another's feet, he's not just teaching them that they need to humbly serve one another. That's a big element of it. But to humbly serve one another, really in sharing in one another's cleansing, in promoting one another's sanctification, in bearing one another's burdens, if you will, as Paul says in Galatians 6. And so he's dramatically illustrating that. And then again, the passages we already made reference to in Ephesians 4, also in Hebrews 10, that our being together and this broad sense of life in the body is a huge element of God's means of grace, and then all the relationships that flow from that. And again, that's part of the whole purpose of the local church. It's a place where you're known and where you know other people. And of course, that's a growing, increasing thing. It takes time and it develops and grows over time. But there's safety in that. There's security in that. There's added assurance in that. To know that if I sin in some way, most likely somebody's going to confront me. That's helpful. I may not like it, and there's a part of me because of pride that maybe doesn't want that, but we need that. And so we should be positively persuaded that this is a means of God's grace. Discipline is a good thing, and it's necessary for us often. And then a second aspect is negatively understood, that a failure to pursue biblical accountability is foolish and dangerous. It is foolish and it is dangerous. Now, for the sake of time, let me just mention these passages in Proverbs 12, verse 1. This is a great passage. You should memorize this. It says, "He who loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Boom, there you go. It's true. And the whole book of Proverbs bears this out in the context of godly wisdom and the fear of God. You know, we need the confrontation of others. We need the discipline God brings to us through others. And if we hate that, then we're just flat out stupid because we need that. Proverbs 18, verses 1 and 2 says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." And so he's speaking against the tendency to separate ourselves from genuine involvement in other people's lives, and accountability is implied in there as well. We need that dynamic. And then this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, let me read this one, and feel free to look at it. And of course, this is a few chapters prior to chapter 10, the exhortation we already heard. But listen to what the writer says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What a powerful exhortation, because he speaks of the danger that we make ourselves vulnerable to if we're not regularly gathering with God's people, and if we're not seeking out that accountability. And implied would be both a broad sense and a narrow sense of that accountability. It's both foolish in the context of what we saw in Proverbs. It's dangerous in the context of what we see here in Hebrews. And why? Because sin is deceitful. And our hearts can become hardened to the nature of sin, the impact of sin, and the deceitfulness of sin if we're not availing ourselves of the accountability that God has designed for us. And it means that we need to have a healthy, right view of ourselves. Remember Peter in the Gospels, how Peter did not really know himself. Even though he had walked with Jesus for almost 3 years, and on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus told Peter, "Peter, you are going to deny me." What was Peter's response? "Oh, Lord, thank you. I know I'm so vulnerable to that. I know I'm so vulnerable to weakness. Thank you for telling me that. Please help me. I don't want to deny you. I know that I know it's possible that I could, but please protect me and please keep me." Was that Peter's response to that? No. What was Peter's response? "Lord, I'll never deny you." He was ignorant of how weak he was. He was ignorant of how vulnerable he was. And beloved, much of God's intent in our gathering is to remind us of how much we need that gathering, how much we need that accountability. And so we all have blind spots in our lives. You know, when you drive down the road in your car, there's this blind spot that you have at a certain point where between your rearview mirror up here and the one outside your window, there's a spot there where you just can't see what's there. And we need to understand that in our lives, it is easy for us to have blind spots. All of us are prone to self-deception and to think better of ourselves than we truly are. Now, again, let me just reiterate, all of this has to happen in the context of the hope of the gospel, the assurance that our standing before God is not based upon our performance. It's based upon the perfections of Christ, and it's based upon all the riches that God has given to us in Christ. But it's in that very confidence and in that very assurance that we can more fully be honest about our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses. And so if we fail to pursue biblical accountability, it's both foolish and dangerous. So positively, it's one of God's designed means of grace for our growth and for our assurance and for our fruitfulness. And then negatively, it's foolish and dangerous to avoid it. And I think practically what this means for each of us by way of application is that we should all have an active posture that seeks to cultivate biblical accountability, both in providing that to our brothers and sisters in Christ and in particular ways that God may direct that in relationships with other believers, but also in the narrow sense of being willing to give and to receive that. And so we should have an active posture where we want that accountability. We want to be known, and we want to have others help us live in the reality of the gospel, help to make the gospel real in our lives. So that's why I'm persuaded that we should pursue biblical accountability. Any thoughts, any observations, any questions about that point before we move on to the next one? Sam. Great point. Excellent point of just the need for approachability, humble approachability, and being open to that. It's a great passage in Psalm 141, verse 5, where the writer just says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head won't refuse it." And it's never easy. I mean, none of us like to be confronted. It hurts, you know. And yet, it's a sweet hurt if it produces repentance, if it produces fruit. And I've had that many times, even in the context of preaching and teaching. Sometimes I'll say something that just comes off in a wrong way, or maybe I say it with a wrong tone or a wrong... And I've been called out on things plenty of times and needed to be because some often I'm not aware of it. So... now, if you think about it, even in the context of foot washing and washing one another's feet and seeing that as a picture of our need to enter into each other's lives, to keep each other accountable, I've said before, sometimes when you may kneel down to wash somebody's feet, they might kick you in the face. So you have to kind of be prepared, you know. So you want to do it in a gentle way so that there's not a quick reaction. So anyway, any other thoughts or questions related to this point? All right, well, let me move on. What are some dangers to avoid with biblical accountability? And there are dangers. And as I've alluded to, the whole concept of accountability can very easily be misunderstood, can very easily be misapplied. Let me just highlight some of these. We won't be able to spend a lot of time on them, but these are some of the prominent ones, I believe. Number one, and I've alluded to this already, the easy drift toward legalism and moralism. The easy drift in accountability towards legalism and moralism. Legalism in the sense of trying to earn God's favor based on our performance. That would be the sense of legalism. Thinking we're earning God's favor based on our performance rather than trusting the perfections of Christ. And then moralism is kind of related to legalism, but it really would have to do with focusing only on externals, behavior, actions, and not considering the heart and the motive and the affections that are driving those actions. And so it can be easy in accountability for it to be works-based and performance-oriented rather than living and knowing the power of God's grace in Christ. And so again, this is why I underscore that biblical accountability is about making the gospel real. And going beyond the externals and beyond a legalistic sense of what's the heart driving. And even if a person is really battling and wrestling with a sin that appears to be life dominating, almost always that is connected with a skewed understanding of what the gospel is and the hope that we have in Christ and our identity in Christ. And so often accountability needs to be approached not just in trying to help somebody get over a particular sin, but rather come to a fuller understanding and assurance in the gospel and in the hope of the gospel. But it's a danger, something to be aware of. A second danger within accountability is the temptation to be motivated by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And if you're in an accountability relationship, an intentional accountability relationship, whether it's one-on-one or with a couple of other people, you can be easily motivated simply by not wanting to win the disapproval of the people that you're accountable to, rather than living your life before God and understanding that ultimately no human accountability can take the place of our ultimate accountability before God. And so we have to guard against our motives that we're not simply trying to please men or, not have the disapproval of men, but that we're ultimately seeking to please God and to fear Him. You know, in the Old Testament, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, when he was being pursued aggressively by Potiphar's wife who wanted to sleep with him, and he knew that he couldn't do this, his response in Genesis 39:9 is to say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it's amazing. That was what drove him. That's what his motive was. There was no external accountability that would have prevented him from succumbing to those temptations. But his conviction was, how can I do this and sin against God? And even in Psalm 51, where David is expressing his confession and his repentance before God in view of having committed adultery with Bathsheba and all of the horrendous things that followed that as he conspired to have her husband killed in battle, and he lied about it, tried to cover it up for many years. When he finally is brought face to face with his sin and he finally confesses it, he says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." There was a fear of God. Yes, he had sinned against many others as well, and there's no diminishing that, but he knew fundamentally he had sinned against God. And so even in human accountability that we're to rightly pursue, we need to guard against that temptation to be motivated by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Another tendency, number three, is the tendency to be more preoccupied with your sin rather than with God's riches in Christ. To be more preoccupied with your sin rather than with God's riches in Christ. And this is a particularly dangerous tendency, I think, for all of us. I mean, again, we know as we grow as Christians, there's particular areas that we may be particularly vulnerable to, sins that are particularly controlling of us or that we battle. And it's easy to be focused on that sin rather than on who God is and what God has given to us and done for us in Christ and the riches of all that He is. And there's a battle there, there's a tension there, but that's an easy preoccupation. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more in Christ. And so he's not diminishing the reality of sin, the horrendousness of sin, but he's magnifying the riches that we have in Christ. And again, this is why true accountability is centered on the gospel, so that we strive to continually be preoccupied with Christ and with all that God has given to us and called us to in Christ. A fourth danger with biblical accountability is the temptation to rely more on accountability than on Christ. The temptation to rely more on accountability rather than on Christ. Accountability doesn't save you, and accountability won't sanctify you. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone is the sanctifier. He alone is our hope. Now again, the the network of human relationships that God gives us to share in are means of His grace, and the accountability within those relationships is the means of grace. One place I think we see this evidenced is in Romans chapter 7. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul expresses this sense of the agony of battling sin. And I believe everything that Paul's expressing there at the end of Romans 7, he's describing as a Christian. In other words, it's not a pre-Christian condition that he's speaking to. He's speaking his own testimony as a believer. And he speaks of this agonizing battle and wrestling with sin. He says, the good that I want to do, I don't do it, but I end up doing the very thing I hate. And he, at the end of all of this expression of his agony, he says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will free me from this? The answer is not accountability. The answer is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now again, Christ uses the accountability that we share in with one another. But again, we just need to guard against that temptation to not rely on accountability or to ultimately rely on our accountability partner as some kind of a priestly person that we might think this is the person that helps me be right with God. No, it's Christ, and it's Christ alone. So again, he uses these things, but we need to guard that we don't rely on what he uses more than we rely on him. And then a fifth danger is the tendency to think of accountability only in an institutionalized, programmatic way rather than an organic, relational way. This is why we don't have an accountability ministry per se. Accountability is bound up in the nature of life in the body. There may be organized scheduling kinds of things related to when a couple of believers or a small group of believers might get together, but it's not an institutionalized, programatized thing. It's an organic thing. It grows out of the mix of the relationships that we share in the body of Christ and our relationships with one another. And again, this has both that broad and that narrow sense. And these things are implied in Ephesians 4 and even in Galatians chapter 6. Paul isn't prescribing a program there. He's prescribing a mindset and a disposition, a posture, as I mentioned earlier. So those are some of the dangers that are perhaps prominent with regard to this matter of accountability. Thoughts, questions, observations with any of these? Do any of these resonate with anybody? Maybe you've experienced some of these things. Any thoughts? Okay. Tim. Excellent. Just for the sake of the recording, Tim elaborating on the point about the fear of man, that God does use that as some incentive and motive to remind us of the accountability to God that can become a barrier to sin or a means of helping to keep it. Is that kind of what you're saying? I think it's totally fair to say. Yep. And I think an element too, there's a marvelous statement in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And this follows John's thought in chapter 1, where he speaks of the fact that God is holy. He says, in him is light, there's no darkness at all. And then he speaks about the deceptive nature of sin and that we need to be willing to confess our sins and to know the forgiveness and the cleansing of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So it's crystal clear. We're to pursue holiness. We're to avoid sin. And then he says, but If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, meaning that his work in Christ is sufficient for all. There's no distinction at all. And my point in highlighting that truth is that often in the nature of accountability, even when we fail, and we share that with whoever it is we're pursuing accountability with, there's an opportunity for forgiveness to be affirmed in the promises of Christ and to point to Christ again, that yes, you shouldn't have sinned. There's no excuse for your sin any more than there's ever any excuse for my own sin. But praise God, he's given us Christ. Praise God, we have hope in Christ. And again, this just brings in the gospel centeredness of it all. So anyways, is that, I'm kind of now extrapolating off of what you've extrapolated off, Tim, but that's good. Any other thoughts? Yes, Melinda. Gosh, I've just gone. This is just happens. It's a senior moment. It's scary. Isabel, I know that. I had this Rolodex in my brain. I had to get on the way. Okay, go ahead, Isabel. Sorry. Yeah, that's a really good question. The question is, in light of the dangers, is there ever reason not to tell somebody our sin or to confess in that way? And it's an excellent question. The short answer is it falls in the category of wisdom and discernment. I think even in confessing our sins with one another, part of what we need to be sensitive to is I don't think it's necessary to share all the gory details of our sin, because those things in and of themselves could be a temptation, could represent a temptation to somebody else. And so there's wisdom that needs to be exercised there. And I think part of the consideration in whether it's wise or unwise in how much you share is just the impact it may have on that person. That's a short answer. There's a lot of nuances that could be touched on or spoken to there. But I would just, in short, say, yeah, wisdom, discernment. Does that make some sense? It probably doesn't help very much, does it? Help me know what this wisdom looks like. I think the consideration is what impact that might have on the person. Yep. So, good question, though, and we can dialogue more about that. It's a good question. Well, let me move on for the sake of time, just to try to wrap up with these last points. And this last major question, number four, what are some general guidelines for biblical accountability? I'm only going to just kind of rapid fire mention these. They could all be unpacked much more, but let me just highlight these and draw them out. Number one, ask good questions. Ask good questions. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And in our relationships with one another in a general sense, but even more specifically and in an accountability context, we need to be willing to ask good, sometimes hard, sometimes uncomfortable questions about, you know, are there particular sins that you wrestle with? And if there are, when do you usually wrestle with these sins? And what are the things that are seem to most contribute to your vulnerability in this sin? And other kinds of questions that are not just yes or no questions, but questions that draw things out of people. And so to be purposeful and creative and diligent in asking good questions. A second point, don't be afraid to confront. We've already alluded to this, but we need to heed that. And we need to do so with gentleness, with humility, and yet also with the conviction that the most loving thing we can do is to confront another brother or sister when there is sin. And conversely, the most hateful thing, the most mean thing that we could do is confront somebody or not confront somebody when there's sin. I had somebody in a just kind of a very basic way confront me this morning. When I had shaved this morning, I had a little nick on my chin right over here, and there was a bit of blood there. Somebody drew that to my attention. Well, that was a kind and a loving thing, because if they hadn't have, I would have been standing up here with blood on my face. And you would have all been distracted and I wouldn't have known anything about it. So they took the boldness to say, hey, you have some blood on your face. Well, I needed to hear that. Now, that's kind of a silly thing. And yet, how much more when there's sin that may be debilitating us, may be misrepresenting Christ to the world, may be harming our testimony, may be affecting the rest of the whole body. If we turn our face and aren't willing to confront that, we're not honoring Christ, we're not helping that individual, we're not promoting health within the body. And so there's just a lot. So we need to be convinced that it's the most loving thing to do. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." That's Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. A third point, be honest. This should go without saying, and yet we need to be reminded that we need to be honest. And we can't excuse sin. We can't blame it on somebody else. We can't justify it. When we sin, and we need to confess it as such and acknowledge it as such and be honest both ways in our accountability relationships. Related to this, number four, be vulnerable. Be vulnerable. It's a difficult thing to talk about our sin. It's a difficult thing to talk about our weaknesses, to talk about our temptations. And yet, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And the truth is, I don't know how many times I've had where I've shared with somebody something that I'm struggling with, and I've been fearful to share it because of being vulnerable. And then I get a response of, you know, I struggle with the same thing. And we all battle the same things in different ways and at different times, but we need to be willing to be vulnerable. Number five, be gentle. This comes right out of Galatians chapter 6, and many other passages as well, that we need to be gentle in both responding to those who are seeking our accountability and also toward those who are providing accountability for us, to be gentle. Number six, be humble. And we've alluded to that already as well. That's implied in Galatians chapter 6. The need for humility is spoken of also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Also, you might jot down Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. This is where Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but you don't take notice of the log that is in your own eye?" And then he says, take the log out of your eye. And what's implied there is the log of pride, the log of self-righteousness. Take that out of your eye. Then when you're humble, you can see clearly to help remove a speck from another person's eye. So there needs to be humility. And then number seven, to be encouraging. Seek to be encouraging. The nature of biblical encouragement means building each other up. And again, the whole point of even our confrontation, even our accountability, is to be building people up in the hope of the gospel, to be encouraging them, to be strengthening them, to be appealing to them, to look to Christ, to value Christ, to trust Christ, to worship Christ, to follow Christ, and to help build them up in that way. You might make a note of Romans 15, verses 1 to 7. We won't read it for time, but it's a strong encouragement to be encouraging. Biblically encouraging, spiritually encouraging. Number eight, be available. And particularly in the narrow sense of accountability, if somebody's seeking you to help hold them accountable, you need to evaluate, do you have the time to do this? And somebody earlier mentioned the need for regularity in meeting or consistency in meeting. And that's a huge element of it. And what it might look like can, you know, there's a lot of ways it can look. But there needs to be a willingness to say, yeah, hey, I will be available to pray for you, to meet with you, to help hold you accountable. And so be wise and be loving and being available. And then number nine, the foundation of everything, be word-centered. Be word-centered. And this encompasses things that we've talked about in previous sessions as well. It's in the Word, it's through the Word that we come to a fuller hope of the gospel, come to fuller growth in Christ and growing and walking worthy and killing sin and growing in holiness and righteousness. That all happens through the Word and by the Word. So those are just some quick key points. Again, all of those could be unpacked much more, but we'll leave it for that. Let me just close with this quote from Paul Tripp in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. The subtitle of the book, by the way, is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. If you want to read one good book that's very biblically oriented that helps just build this out more, that would be a book to recommend by Paul Tripp. But listen to what he says. Like the concept of confrontation, the concept of accountability tends to carry negative connotations. People can conjure up intrusive images when they hear the word. Yet the biblical picture is very loving in at least two ways. First, as we help restore people to where God wants them to be, we are called to carry each other's burdens. We're also told to fight the deceitfulness of sin by encouraging one another daily. We must love people enough to do more than expose wrong, pronounce right, and walk away. Accountability requires a willingness to roll up our sleeves and get alongside people as they fight the war between sin and righteousness. Amen. Let me pray. Thank you for the time we've shared. God, may you bring these truths to bear the fruit you intend in each one of our lives for all of your glory. Amen.